Matthew 18 was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 2, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We'll be looking at Matthew 18, if you want to turn there. We're going to look at this. I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Nothing any of us ever teaches up here is ever definitive, but this is even less definitive than usual. I'm intending it to be more provocative, to just get us thinking about some of the ideas in this passage. This is a passage that we've been studying, those of us who do the men's Bible study Thursday mornings have been looking at, and a lot of things have begun to make sense to me, at least seem to be, potentially are making sense to me, that have never really made sense to me before. So I thought I would just share those with you and let you think further about these with us. It's a big chunk, so I'm not going to be able to look at all the details like I would normally want to do, but just simply comment on several features of the argument of this section. Boy, I don't know if I'm going to read the whole thing. Let me begin to read to get into it, and then we'll see what happens. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Let me stop there. The first issue that I think is always a question whenever people think about this passage is, what exactly did he mean that you must be, in this language, converted and become like children, because if you don't, then you don't belong in the kingdom of God? What is it that you need to become? The problem with that metaphor, of course, is that children are a lot of different things. And not only are children a lot of different things, but different people and different cultures have a different perception of what a child is and what the characteristics of a child are. I mean, that's a very culturally relative kind of thing. In order to understand what Jesus is saying, I think, in part, what we need to do is understand how they perceived children in their culture, because that's the relevant culture, not ours. In a time where we have begun to elevate the status of youth, it's easy for us to lose sight of what's actually going on here. Not altogether sure what age child he's talking about. It would have been clear in the context because he actually brought a child and had him standing in their midst. So they'd have a better idea of what he means by a child here, what age we're talking about. In that day and age and culture, as best I understand it, children were not particularly significant, not particularly important. You didn't become important as a human being until you got older. Remember what gives rise to this is the question by the disciples, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So the issue is one of personal greatness, personal value, significance, status. That's the issue. And the disciples seem to be preoccupied here with this very human preoccupation. They're preoccupied with the notion of, am I or am I not going to have status when we get into the kingdom of God? This is undoubtedly generated by the 12 who Jesus has picked to be a kind of inner circle among his disciples. They already have been identified as having a special status. We've just had the transfiguration where only 3 of those 12 were invited up onto the mountain where they saw this spectacular event. And so we see all kinds of reasons for people to worry about, what is my standing? Am I one of the important ones or one of the lesser important ones? And that's the preoccupation. So the question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? At which point Jesus does this amazing thing. He brings an insignificant human being, or at this point insignificant human being, a child, into their midst and says, unless you become converted like this child, you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's an incredible rebuke, because their presumption is, of course I'm in the kingdom of God. The question is, what kind of standing am I going to have in the kingdom of God? And his answer is, as long as you're worried about that, you ain't even going to be there. It's a very, very incredible warning, a very challenging kind of instruction at this point, that we need to lose that preoccupation or we don't even have any standing in the kingdom of God. Well, what is it then to be converted and become like a child? What makes the most sense to me, he explicitly links it with humility in verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The thing that's most clear is that he's not so much talking about the characteristic of the child as he is the actual status and standing of the child. That is, unless you convert yourself and become someone who's of least importance in the kingdom of God, then you can't even be there. You won't even be there. But of course, ultimately, he has to be talking about an attitude here rather than a standing or status, because status is given to you, not something that you can take on yourself. So it seems to be, fundamentally, unless you take the attitude where it doesn't matter to you what your standing is and what your status is, unless you can adopt that kind of attitude, then you're not even one of us. You're not even a child of God. What it comes down to, I think, is children, especially young children, are relatively unsophisticated, or just simply are unsophisticated. One has to learn to worry about being cool. We all learn the lesson well. We are fast learners. But it is a learned ability. And what Jesus is saying is, it's a learned ability that perverse human beings learn. And if you're going to be a member of the kingdom of God, you need to unlearn your concern about how cool you are, how what your standing is, what your status is, what your value is, and so on. Anyone who can seriously take on that question as the existential question for their life is not one of mine, he's saying. That what we need to do is unlearn that sophistication and be restored to the kind of innocence, if you want to call it innocence, that children have, where they don't know enough to be worried about that, where the question of whether or not I'm great or not doesn't even register with me. That's the sort of childlikeness that I think he's talking about. A lack of pretense, a lack of desire, a lack of the lust for the cool, a lust for the great. Then he moves on, and I think it comes with the fact that he's recognized that how kind of outrageous it is that he's brought in what in their culture would be a relatively insignificant human being and exalted that insignificant human being to the level of that which all of us must be if we're going to have any standing at all. He's going to respond to that by emphasizing and dramatizing how important these children are. So in 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. When I was in Israel, I saw one of these heavy millstones. He's talking about it would stand about that tall. It's this huge rock. And he's saying it'd be better to have that hung around your neck and be thrown in the sea than to do this. And I think what he's saying is it would be better to die and be prevented from being a stumbling block to one of these children than to be allowed to live and be a stumbling block to one of these children, because to be a stumbling block to one of these children is such an egregious offense against God that the result, the judgment that you'll receive for that is not pretty. I think that's his point. Now, what does it mean to stumble? Okay, so first of all, I think the little one that he's talking about is a child. So he really is trying to dramatize the importance of little human beings in this world. Their littleness does not make them insignificant. They are significant human beings in God's eyes. To make anyone stumble, I think stumble is a very unfortunate way to translate it in our idiom, because typically to stumble is to walk ungracefully, you know, to trip lightly and lose your cool if you're walking down the aisle or whatever. That's to stumble. But this language, a stumbling stone, is a stone that you might trip over on a mountain road that causes you to hurl headlong to your destruction. That's stumbling. And a stumbling stone is that which you trip on and bring serious harm to yourself. Excuse me. The serious harm that he's talking about here is ultimately eternal destruction. He says it's inevitable that stumbling stones will come. The world is a treacherous place. The world is a very dangerous place. There's all kinds of temptations, all kinds of allurements and enticements that the world has to offer me that may lead us to our destruction. That's just an inevitable part of being here in this world. So it's inevitable that stumbling stones will come. But he says, don't you dare be one of them. And what I picture is the person who comes to a relatively inexperienced, unlearned, unsophisticated human being and tries to entice him to disobedience from God just out of sheer evil. I mean, why would anybody do that? It has to be sheer darkness of a person's heart that they would try to persuade someone into disobedience for what? Just to do it. And Jesus is saying, you can't get much worse than that. It'd be better to have this rock hung around their neck and thrown in the sea than to live long enough to do that to any little human being. Now, what I've never seen before, but what makes the most sense to me, is that at that point, he says something that I think is parenthetical. It's sort of beside the point. Because he's talked about the inevitability of there being stumbling stones in the world, he decides to make a comment that's applicable to every one of us about stumbling. In verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. I've always been baffled by that, because on the surface, if you are a thief, cutting your hand off doesn't do any good. If your heart is full of lust, plucking your eyes out doesn't do any good. I mean, these actions that Jesus is telling us to take don't seem on the surface to be very useful or beneficial actions. What the Bible study helped me see, is that the cutting off the hand, or the hand and the eyes, are simply symbols in this analogy that Jesus is drawing. They're simply symbols of things that we would tend to perceive as being essential to us. And that's simply all. So what he's saying is, throw away even that which in your own perception seems indispensable and essential to you. Sacrifice that if necessary, in order to not disobey your Creator, in order to not transgress Him. So what is he talking about? Well, in the immediate context, what has actually come up? The obsession, the lust for greatness. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, that kind of desire, that kind of lust, is something that in our perception, we see as just so much a part of who we are and who we must be, that it seems essential and indispensable to us. It actually defines my existence. It defines everything about how I proceed, how I act, how I think about myself. Every part of my being is defined by certain desires that drive me. And they seem like it's a very part of me. And I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is seeing as analogous to my eyes or my hand. If that's what's causing you to stumble, then cut it off. Because it's better to enter life without that than to preserve that and lose your very life itself. So you see the analogy that the hands and the eyes that seem so indispensable, seem so much fundamentally a part of us, that to throw those away or to cut those off is to destroy myself. But yet, in the end, clearly it would be better to enter life without them than to be cast whole into the eternal fire, he's saying. Well, by analogy, he's saying, however much it may seem to you, you yourself, your ambition for greatness may seem to be a part of you yourself, you can't hold on to that. You've got to pluck it out and throw it from you. You've got to cut it off. It has to stop being a part of you, because you can maintain it if you want, but the cost will be that you are thrown whole, if you will, into the eternal fire. Far better that be cut off and that you yourself be allowed to enter life. It's a very challenging teaching, again, because he's talking about how much this game that we're in with our Creator is a game for keeps. The stakes are high here. Religion is not just something we play with. Religion is not just something that we make a part of our culture. It's not just something that we do. It's not just something that we add on to our life among the other things of our lives to define what we are. I'm a religious person. This is for keeps. Our whole destiny depends on the choice we make right here. Do I want to hang on to all those ambitions and drives and desires and pleasures and pursuits that I have allowed to define who I am? Or am I willing to cut them off in order that I might live eternally in the eternal age? It's this life and death issue that all of us are faced with. And Jesus sort of parenthetically comes out of the mainstream of his discussion to make that point. This is how important this is. Then he goes back immediately and returns to the issue of stressing the importance of children. I think he goes back to children when he describes them as the little ones. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What is the angels continually seeing the face of my Father who's in heaven? I don't think it's anything more. I don't think we can build any angelology on it. I don't think this tells us anything about what Jesus thought about angels. I think it's just simply a way of, an angel, as you know, is a messenger. So I expect that what he's saying is, when a child has a need, when a child has a message that he needs to get to his Creator, his messengers are received by God. They are allowed into, they are given access to God to be able to see his face and deliver that message. In our idiom, God hears the prayers of children. I think that's the way we would say it. So it's a way of saying, yes, they may be small and they may be inexperienced and they may be insignificant in cultural terms, but their Creator places just as much importance on them as he does any other human being. Their prayers are no less heard than the prayers of you adults. Okay, in that regard then, he tells a parable which he is applying to children. he introduces it with, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Jesus tells this parable in the Gospel of Luke in an entirely different context, with an entirely different point and an entirely different meaning. It's the kind of story that that there are several different analogies that you could draw from it. In this one, it's very simple, very straightforward. He's simply describing by analogy God's attitude, the Creator's attitude toward any individual human being, no matter who they might be, including little ones, children. And what is his attitude? His attitude is he doesn't want to lose any. And he will leave the 99, leave them penned and hopefully safe in the fold, in order to go out into the wilderness looking for, searching for the one that is lost. That one is not insignificant to the shepherd. Neither is any human being insignificant to the Creator, to God. So that's the only point he's trying to make in this passage. It's a powerful point, but it's a simple point. But that I think then leads him into what seems on the surface to be a completely non sequitur, a completely different discussion. But I'd like to suggest I think that they are very closely related. In 15, he goes on to say, "If your brother sins..." My translation just has "sins." Most manuscripts have "sins against you," and I would argue that that's the appropriate thing in this context. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." And let's keep going. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay, this whole next section, I think, is about forgiveness from 15 on. What I'm going to argue is what I think makes the most sense is that this is coming off of the heels of telling the parable about the one sheep that's lost and the 99 that are left behind in the fold while the shepherd goes to look for the one. Because immediately what happens is, I think, Jesus is describing one important implication of that being the heart of God. If that's the heart of God, then that needs to be our heart as well, as the last parable makes clear. My heart needs to be one of seeking the redemption of other human beings. Not their punishment, not vengeance, not condemnation, but mercy and redemption, and to extend that mercy and redemption to others. So what he goes on to describe in 15 and following immediately is a process that Jesus sees that we should go through as a means of seeking to offer that redemption and mercy to other people. So when we call it church discipline and our ears hear church punishment, that's to miss the whole point. That's not what he's talking about. He's actually making exactly the opposite point. We shouldn't want condemnation. We shouldn't want punishment. We shouldn't want retribution, vengeance. We should want to restore them. And notice what he says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And the idea is that you have brought restoration in his life, redemption in his life. What's confusing is he quotes a passage out of Deuteronomy, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If I remember correctly, that comes out of a passage in Deuteronomy where we're dealing with justice, basically. This is a judicial proceeding. In a judicial proceeding where you are seeking to enforce the law and make sure that the law is kept by everybody in the nation of Israel, because the stakes are high under the Mosaic Commandment. The Mosaic Commandment is a commandment that a whole people needs to keep. And if the whole people doesn't keep it, then the promises of the commandment are not going to be forthcoming from God toward the people. So the stakes are very high. It's not enough that I keep the commandments. I need to do everything that the law requires me to do with respect to my neighbor and my brother to make sure they keep the commandment. And part of that is a prescribed judicial proceeding to, if need be, even stone to death those who the law requires be stoned to death. But justice needs to be done. This is not to be a device for me to get murdered and knocked off, somebody that I want to be knocked off by lying about them. This needs to be justice. So, and every fact needs to be confirmed by two or three witnesses, says the law. Well, Jesus is quoting that, but I think he's quoting it ironically, because the procedure that he says here, first go to your brother in private. If he doesn't listen to you, then take one or two more with you, and then he quotes this passage. If he still doesn't listen to you, take him before the church. I think it's unfortunate that the translators translate this church here, because I don't think he's thinking in the context of the Christian church here at all. The word that we translate church simply means a gathering, an assembly, a congregation, if you will. And the congregation that the disciples would have in mind at this point is most likely the synagogue or something comparable to the synagogue. So he's not thinking of some institutionalized procedure that the Christian church for all ages is supposed to follow. That's not his concern here. His concern is our heart. What should we be thinking to do in relationship to the person who has sinned against me? Well, what I should be doing is bending over backwards to restore my brother, to bring redemption to him, to bring spiritual restoration to him. It is so unnatural to us, because we're not talking about some, I mean, if I'm right, and I think the text bears me out, it's sins against me. It's one thing for me to see someone sin against someone else and then decide that they need church discipline and we'll take them through the process of church discipline. But my attitude when someone sins against me that comes naturally is, boy, do they need to get it. They need to be shamed. They need to be embarrassed. They need to be hurt. They somehow need to be punished because they sinned against me. What Jesus is saying here is a radical idea. If someone sins against you, muster all the resources available to restore, mercifully restore your brother. Don't seek vengeance. Don't seek justice. Don't seek punishment. Seek their good. And so he talks about this process that you might go through to do that. Now, you might have questions about that, and I'll leave that for later. There's a lot that could be said about this process, but the point that's so striking to me is that the main purpose of this thing, to turn our natural impulse on its head and say, don't do what comes naturally, do what I would do instead, do what your Father in heaven would do instead, seek to find that which is lost. And then that plays into the next passage where he makes as explicit as he can, this isn't even really optional in the final analysis. God has determined to be a creator who is merciful toward his wayward, evil, perverse, bent creatures. His purpose, his commitment is to be merciful toward them. So Peter tells this story about two slaves who have a common master, and the master comes to collect his debt from a slave, and the slave begs for mercy because he can't possibly repay his debt when he owes him a gazillion dollars. And the master decides to respond in mercy and to forgive him the debt of a gazillion dollars. And then that same slave goes out and finds a slave who owes him a half a penny, and the slave says, please have mercy, give me time to pay it, I'll pay it, but I can't pay it right now. But instead of showing him mercy, he sends him to the prison until he should pay it. When the master then gets word of the fact that the slave toward whom he has shown this incredible act of mercy has refused to show mercy to his fellow slave, he then sends him to the torturers, to the prison, until he should repay. And Jesus says, that's how it's going to be between us and God. God is merciful. He's intent on being merciful. He wants to be merciful to us. But he's not going to be merciful to everybody. And one of the signs of whether or not you and I are among those people to whom God will show mercy is whether we have the kind of heart that we are willing to reflect to that same merciful attitude toward other people. And the point he makes is, if you show no mercy, you will receive no mercy. If you are unwilling to acknowledge the need to show mercy to other people, then God will say, so be it. Mercy's not in the picture and will not show mercy to you. Well, again, that's in the context of your brother sinning against you. So what is the heart of God? The heart of God is to show mercy. And so when someone sins against you, enter into this process of restoration. It's in that context, then, that I think we understand verses 19 and 20. And then I'll stop with that, and you can ask your questions and make your comments. 19 and 20 says, again, I say to you, well, no, sorry, 18 first. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Well, the only other place that this occurs in the New Testament is earlier in Matthew when, if you remember the account of Jesus coming to the disciples and saying, who do people say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter opens his mouth and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by your Father in heaven. And then he makes this cryptic claim about you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the heaven of God, and whatever you have bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Essentially the same phrase that we see here in 18:18, although it's singular in the case of Peter, it's plural here. Leaving the earlier statement aside for a second, what makes the most sense here in this context, and again, the men in the Bible study suggested this option to me, it had never occurred to me before. The problem with the future tense is that, as you know, the future tense can be used to make a statement about the future, predicting the future, but it can also be used imperatively to describe what needs to be done, what you're obligated to do. I mean, the most famous features are in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Or in our idiom, you shall not steal. Well, it's not a prediction of what I am going to do. It's a statement of what ought to be, what must be the case. If you're going to meet the requirements of God, this is what must be. It had never occurred to me, but is this to be taken imperatively instead of as a temporal future? I think that makes sense, and in fact makes the most sense here. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, it shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, it shall have been loosed in heaven. I mean, the finger is wagging. You make sure that it's the case that if you bind something on earth, don't you be binding anything on earth unless it's already been bound in heaven. And don't you be loosing anything on earth unless it's already been loosed in heaven. Make that the standard that you apply here. Well, in this context, what would we be talking about? Binding and loosing was a common phrase used by the rabbis. Somebody would come to a rabbi and say, is it okay to oil my sewing machine on the Sabbath? And if the rabbi said, yeah, that's okay, then he has loosed that behavior. That behavior is permissible. If he says, no, that's work, don't you dare oil your sewing machine on the Sabbath, then he has bound that behavior. He's disallowed it. That's one of the most common ways it was used. It also seems to have been used by the rabbis to describe forgiveness versus condemnation. To loose something is to forgive it, and to bind something is to condemn it. In this particular context, it seems to me that what he is probably arguing is, if you're going to enter into a process of restoring your brother, don't be restoring your brother unless your brother needs restoring. In other words, it starts by, if your brother sins against you, then show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But when do I go to my brother because he has sinned against me and enter into this process of calling him to repentance for his sin? Well, I think Jesus is giving the warning here in 18, only when the sin against you in your eyes on earth is also a sin against you in God's eyes in heaven. Don't you be the judge of when somebody has sinned against you. Make sure that the judgment you're applying is the judgment of God himself, of heaven itself, not your own idiosyncratic personal values. And a very important warning, because it's a huge temptation on our part to obliterate the distinction between the moral values of God and my own personal values as an individual in this world. And having obliterated the distinction, to go trying to get people to repent of their violation of my personal values. Some of you probably heard me tell this story, but I was a part of a congregation once where a man was brought up for vote to be voted in or out of the board of elders. And in the final analysis, they voted no. He was not to be accepted as a member of the board of elders because he wasn't spiritually mature enough. And the evidence that he wasn't spiritually mature enough is that there had been a time where one of the other elders had gone to visit him, and he was fixing his motorcycle in his living room. Well, that's the kind of thing where you could go to someone and seek their repentance from their transgression, from their offense, from their lack of spirituality, that they'd be so irresponsible with their material possessions that they would fix their motorcycle in the living room, is something they need to repent of. Well, I mean, that kind of example gets multiplied over and over and over again in Christian communities, where we arrogate ourselves to the position of God himself, and we allow our own personal preferences and our own personal values and our own cultural values that we have absorbed to be the standard by which we judge whether someone's heart is right before God. And if I'm understanding what Jesus is saying here, he's warning them in that regard. Don't be doing that. You make sure that if you're going to bind it or loose it here on earth, that it has been bound in heaven. Then in 19 and 20, Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Unless this is a complete non sequitur, he's not talking about the power of prayer here, which is how we are often inclined to take this, that anytime we come together in prayer and the two of us end up wanting to pray for the same thing, then we got God. You know, he's going to be committed now because we got him. We agreed. That wouldn't make any sense here. He hasn't been talking about that. That would be a complete non sequitur. What would not be a non sequitur? I think what would not be a non sequitur is if we have understood Jesus to be talking about, if your brother sins against you, then desire his restoration. Then, as the men in my Bible study pointed out, I mean, none of this did I think of. They did it. It's like what John says in 1 John. If you see a brother in sin, pray for such a one, and God, who whatever, will save the one who has sinned, a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, John says, and I do not say that you should pray concerning this, but if you pray for a brother who's committing a sin not leading to death, God will restore such a one. If this process is a process of restoration and redemption, then what is it that we're asking? What is it that the two of you agreeing on earth to ask is agreeing on their restoration? And the odd thing is, why does it take two? Why isn't one enough? And I think one is enough. I don't think Jesus is saying otherwise, but I think the reason he says, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them, is echoing the verse 16, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. He's speaking ironically here. In an act of punishment, in an act of legal judicial indictment, you need to get two or three witnesses in agreement in order to convict somebody and indict somebody. But what Jesus is saying is, but what if you don't do that? What if you don't seek their indictment? What if you seek their restoration? Then those same two or three people who could agree in indicting the person could agree about the restoration of that person and could be asking God for restoration. What if you'd be doing that? And his point is, if so, then it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Because where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Because, as Jesus is trying to impress upon them, you can count on that being the heart of God. That's God's whole agenda, is to seek and save that which is lost. That's what he said in 11. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So you know that Jesus is right there with you, right there in your midst, right alongside of you, seeking the restoration and the redemption of the person who sinned against you. When you ask for their restoration, you're not going to find Jesus standing aside going, nope, he sinned, damn him. That's not going to be the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus is going to be right there with you, wanting their restoration, so you can count on him offering the salvation and restoration that you're asking for. Okay, you've probably got a ton of questions, and we're sort of running out of time, so let me stop there and let you participate.
Just clarification. So then the anything they may ask would be what?
For the restoration of the brother in sin. That doesn't come across very well in English, because anything for us seems to be a kind of a placeholder, a variable for anything. But the construction is Greek is that which, if you ask for it, basically, is the sort of literal rendering of it. And there are probably half a dozen times in the New Testament where we translate it anything they might ask or anything you might ask, where it's that kind of construction. And in about a half a dozen of those cases, I would argue there's something very specific that he has in mind.
I know he's using the parables to like describe these ideas and concepts. So, and I hate to drag us down back to like a practical level, but it seems like at least just judging from our own cultural standpoint, if we're supposed to do what he's asking here and like forgive debts and be forgive, it seems like a lot of people, that, at least that I've met when I talk to them about this, they're like, well, that's a good way to go broke. That's ridiculous. You know, like stuff like that. How do we marry this concept with everyday sort of like acts? Are we supposed to at our huge expense constantly be doing this, or like is that what that would be like?
No, I don't think so. I mean, as you point out, this is actually a parable that is not about economics. It's about interpersonal relationships, and so to begin with, it's important to recognize that he's just using an economic example of forgiveness, economic forgiveness, to describe the necessity of interpersonal forgiveness.
Okay.
Right? So it really is mercy that he's talking about. Now, it's not as if that doesn't have implications for how we relate to other people economically. It does. And the fact of the matter is, if I'm going to be a child of God, I am ready and willing to be merciful with respect to people's economic debts toward me. I mean, that has to be a reality. The problem is, we live in a very, very, we live in a culture where capitalism is the underlying engine that drives our economy, and capitalism depends upon, I'm getting way over my head here, but debt is just part of what makes capitalism work. So Jesus isn't speaking into our culture and saying, when you live in a capitalistic culture, if ever you loan money to somebody, don't ever get paid back. I mean, that's not his point. But would there be a time and place where I allow someone to not pay me back because they've come on hard times and it's just an incredible hardship on them beyond their control, and it would be unmerciful for me to not forgive them the debt? Absolutely. And that ought to characterize us, especially as children of God. But there's nothing particularly noble about just forgiving a debt just for the sake of forgiving a debt, because you wouldn't be loaning money very long if you kept doing that. There was a great article, by the way, for those of you who get World Magazine, about a man in Pennsylvania, I think somewhere, I can't remember what state, but who just simply built a kind of, who's the the movie?
George Bailey.
George Bailey, yeah. A George Bailey type figure who allowed all kinds of people in the ghetto to get homes by, not by charity, but by just being very, offering very modest terms, very terms that were very accessible to these people, and allowed all kinds of people to get out of the ghetto and be homeowners and own their own homes, making money, but not a lot of money. But he made a profit, but he helped hundreds of or thousands of people. Very interesting article.
I think that you've implied that there's a theme running through all this, but it would be very helpful if you could maybe, if there is a theme that ties all this thing together, to just say it one more time to clarify.
Well, I'm not sure
myself.
There's a unifying theme in the whole chapter, but there's a series of connections. The first theme is the lust for greatness and what he has to say about that. That leads him to argue that little children are great. God does not see them as significant. He sees them as significant, which leads him to tell the parable about the shepherd looking for the lost sheep, which then leads him to say that, by the way, is the fundamental heart of both God and the Son that he sent into the world, is to seek that which was lost. So the whole last part of the chapter then is about that needs to be your heart as well, that you seek that which was lost.
I have two questions, and the first one is kind of one of the implications of the addressing those who sin against you. And the beginning of that section you said talks about children and whoever presents a stumbling block to children. My question is about, it was very specific about sinning, whoever sins against you, address that person. And it seems like very obviously that it's within families that we are most likely to pass along our sin, to cause our children to the possibility of causing our children to stumble? And what about a person's responsibility in addressing a parent that's not sinning against you, but is sinning against a child?
That isn't what he's addressing here, but I think the same principles here would apply to that situation. I think what's striking is we don't necessarily have a natural reaction to protect other people from other people's sins. We might, out of empathy and any number of things, but not necessarily. We can let go the sins against someone else easier than the sins against me. So what he's trying to do is set up the striking contrast between my natural desire for vengeance and my commitment out of my heart for God to seek their restoration instead. But given that that's what he's doing, the same thing would be true of some other sin against someone else, with someone else being the victim of that sin, is that what he's saying is my first priority will want to be the restoration of the person who's causing that sin.
Then my second question then is, so you confront the person, two or three people go with and confront the person again, and if that person still refuses to see, I guess I'm wanting to clarify, you know, hearing different things and not understanding what flows and what doesn't. The two things that I'm confused about are, one, in one place it says, you know, to treat that person then like a Gentile or a tax collector.
Mm-hmm.
And then when it's referring to the sin in oneself, to cut that sin off.
Mm-hmm.
And so what do you do about when that Jew or Gentile is someone close, like a parent or a spouse or that kind of thing?
Okay, what I didn't address is what he means by make them as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I think I need to start with that. Well, if you look at the Amish practice of shunning, for example, or other groups may not call it that, but they just do it without calling it that. That's punitive, I think. That's seeking to apply coercion in order to bring about sanctification. But it's usually kind of punitive in nature. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying, then start being, as a whole group, as a whole society, start being punitive toward them. Rather, because if you notice, Jesus hobnobbed with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus was not afraid of being associated with Gentiles. I mean, all the things that were kind of taboo among the Jews of his day, Jesus broke all those taboos. He was seeking, the tax gatherers and sinners were the lost that he was seeking to find. And he would aggressively and proactively seek to find them by relating to them and befriending them, if you will, socializing with them. So Jesus is not saying then once they've refused to listen to the whole church, then now you can be punitive. Now you punish them. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what's behind that is we as individuals, in our self-deception, we seek other people to help prop up my self-deception. So if I am not a believer, if I am an evil person doing evil things and pursuing evil in my life, I may very well come to church regularly every Sunday and get you to kind of implicitly say to me, you're just fine with God. You're my brother. And I think what Jesus is saying here is when you know that someone's not right, we never know. When we have strong evidence that someone is not right with God, then the last thing we want to do is to be a part of a community that props them up in their self-deception. We need to make it clear to them, you are an outsider, not an insider. The choices you're making, the lifestyle, the whatever this thing is that's going on in your life, you don't get it. You're not committed to what we're committed to. You're not committed to what our Lord instructed and taught. You need to decide whether you want to be that, but right now, as things stand now, we have no reason to think that you're one of us, and therefore refuse to support them in their self-deception. Now, doesn't mean we have to be nasty toward them. It doesn't mean that we can't have them over for dinner. I mean, we can still relate to them on friendly terms, but they're no longer on inclusive terms. That is, I'm not relating to you in this way because you're one of us. I'm relating to you in this way in spite of the fact that you're not one of us. And somehow that message needs to be sent. Now, does that help at all?
Yes.
Or do you have a follow-up question? Okay. We have time for one more.
I'm kind of wondering if the gospel ever addresses, I mean, I'm seeing a difference between kind of a genuine faith versus religiosity. And I'm wondering if the gospel ever addresses kind of a genuine forgiveness versus kind of a, what I would say, the church kind of has this knee-jerk reaction as an answer to people's significant problems. Well, you just need to forgive. You know, I mean, when I think of like a brother sinning against me, you know, I think of my brother, you know, giving me a noogie or something, and ow, that really hurts. But the reality of it is I think the people that I have run across time and again, I mean, there are pretty horrific ways in which people can sin against one another, and people that are genuinely victimized, I think, often get this message of, well, you just need to forgive the other person, you know, and somehow that seems, there seems to be a piece missing there of how do you get to that genuine forgiveness rather than just saying, well, I'm going to fake it till I make it or whatever.
Well, one of the things that I think passes for forgiveness sometimes is a reorganization of my picture of reality to take something that was a significant offense and let's pretend like it wasn't anything. Let's pretend like it wasn't a significant offense, and then we call that forgiveness. That is, well, I'm just going to let it go. Well, yeah, you're letting it go, but you're letting something go that wasn't a significant offense to start with, because you just reframed what it was that happened to you. You just reorganized your picture of reality. Real forgiveness is facing into what happened to you. It was a significant offense. It was wrong. It was damnable. It was the kind of thing that Jesus died on the cross for. I mean, what you did was not nothing. It was hurtful and profound. But I'm going to meet it with mercy rather than vengeance. But to decide to meet it with mercy rather than vengeance is not a light, trivial matter. It's a profound commitment that comes out of my recognition of what my Creator is up to and what He's all about, and that I want to be on board with that. It ends up letting it go, in a sense, that's true, but what I'm letting go is something that I am fully acknowledging was a profound transgression of what's good and right. And I had a second point, and I can't remember what it was, but is that... I'll think of it on the way home. Okay, I need to let you go. Thank you.